Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first passage that we read together in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. We'll be continuing our series of sermons through this Old Testament book. We come this afternoon to chapter 37, which we will give attention to with the Lord's help. Considering Isaiah 37, the title of the sermon is Threats Spread Before the Lord. In verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." We recognize that within nations, there are significant dates within the history of a nation that are marked and remembered, commemorated, times celebrated. But it's also true, perhaps to a lesser degree, within the individual life as well. There are specific dates, specific events and times within the life of an individual that they hold in memory, that they recall, that they review and go back to in their own thoughts from time to time. And the year 701 BC would have been such a year for Hezekiah. Hezekiah would have marked the year 701, probably for the remainder of his days. It's one of the most important years in his life as an individual and in his reign as a king. And perhaps it is for that reason that this is especially drawn out by the Holy Spirit and included within the text of the prophecy of Isaiah. We saw last Lord's Day of all of the events that were unfolding with Sennacherib and his invasion into Judah and his servant Rabshakeh, who had been sent to hurl insults and bold threats against Hezekiah and against God's people. And really, chapter 37 is just carrying forward with what continues to be the unfolding account of that particular circumstance. And so verse 37, when it's in chapter 37, verse 1, when it says, "And it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it," the "it," of course, refers back to the antecedent in the end of chapter 36 of the words that Rabshakeh has spoken. So the things that were threatened against him and his nation. And what you'll notice here, and I'll draw to your attention at the beginning, is that there's a pattern that runs from chapter 36 through chapter 37. And that is, there are three components. There is a threat that is lodged against God's people, which is followed, secondly, by prayer, and which is answered by God's word. So we go from the threat to then seeking God's face in prayer, to then receiving God's word from heaven. And this cycle happens twice. So in chapter 36, we have the threat, and then in the opening of chapter 37, we have prayer, and then the word that God sends through Isaiah in answer to that prayer. Then Sennacherib comes back with a second round, and there are more threats as he's withdrawing. And that, too, is responded to by taking and laying it all up before the Lord in prayer, which is followed by the word, God bringing his word in answer to those prayers for his people. So we find ourselves in the midst of that structure, if you will, of that flow of events. We're going to note three things as we consider what God says in Isaiah 37. First of all, we begin with fleeing to the Lord. So verses 1 to 7, fleeing to the Lord. Verses 1 to 7. After verse 1, it continues, "And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." So the threat that we heard in chapter 36 comes to Hezekiah. So it's repeated in his ears. He's getting it secondhand, but he's getting it nonetheless directly. And his immediate response is what? His immediate response isn't to say, assemble the generals. His immediate response isn't to go into the war room and to think, what are our options and what kind of tactics can we use in order to defend ourselves, or counter-assault can we level against the enemy? He doesn't run to his friends and cry on their sleeve about the problems that he is facing. He doesn't do any of that. He also doesn't respond in like kind to Rabshakeh. So he doesn't respond with all of the bluster and bravado and the strutting about on the stage and playing that sort of part. Indeed, it is the exact opposite of what you see depicted in Rabshakeh with all of his bluster and bravado. Hezekiah humbles himself. That's what he does. He humbles himself. And so you'll note that he heard it. He rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. So rather than all of the royal apparel, which had decorum, dignity, glory that would be associated with in representing the people as king, all of that is laid aside. He goes from his state or status or position as the king, which he was, to taking the place of a lowly servant as an individual believer. And so he rends his clothes, and he self instead adorns himself with clothing that is befitting humiliation, that is befitting repentance, right? To repent in dust and ashes, to be clothed with sackcloth. This is a visible depiction of the inward experience that he is having of repentance and of humiliation before the Lord. He may be a king, and he is, but he is also utterly powerless, and he knows it. And so he gathers his men, and he sends them to the prophet, and he tells them, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Notice the language that he uses, a day of trouble. Troublesome times, right? These are dangerous times. These are threatening times. It's a day of rebuke, right? That's referring, no doubt, not to the rebuke that's to be brought against Rabshakeh or Sennacherib, but rather the reviling or the rebuke that they have brought against the Lord and against his people, coupled with the word blasphemy. He's saying, this is our circumstance. We are actually suffering a spiritual assault. Is it a physical assault? Yes. Is it a military assault? Of course it is. All of those things are true. But Hezekiah sees through it all to its essence. And he recognizes this is a spiritual assault. It's similar to what we heard on Wednesday evening, that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and so on. He sees it as a spiritual assault. And so he comes to the Lord. He runs to the Lord's house. He's not going home to his own chamber. He's not going home to his own table. He runs to the Lord's house, to the visible, physical representation on earth of the invisible heavenly sanctuary above. He comes into the presence of the Lord. In other words, this language about him coming into the house of the Lord is really equivalent to him fleeing to the Lord himself. He's coming to Jehovah. And it's not just to pray, though it is that, as we'll see. He wants a word from Jehovah. He wants to hear what God the Lord will speak. He's heard enough about what Rabshakeh says. He's heard enough about the intentions of Sennacherib and his history and his glory and his abilities and all that he's going to do to Jerusalem and so on. He's heard enough from man. And now he shuts himself out by shutting himself in to the very presence of God, desiring a word from heaven. And he doesn't come with the question, why? He doesn't come with the question, Lord, why is this happening to us? Or Why are we suffering these? Why are we having to undergo all of these difficulties? He comes with the question, what, if you will? What is it that the Lord would have us to do? How are we to serve the Lord in these circumstances? What is the Lord's will for us to do in these things? Now, you can look at this at all sorts of levels. At one level, it's remarkable to think of all of this in terms of his station as a king. But what an example he provides of what a godly magistrate ought to be. Hezekiah is one of the great kings of the Old Testament, as the Lord himself says, that he had the heart and spirit of his father David in him, that there were none other that would be compared to him besides David, because like David, he was a man after God's own heart in so many ways. And what an example of a king. You know, there's military threats, there's all sorts of difficulty, and the response is to be stripped of outward glory, to fall in humiliation and repentance, and to turn to the Lord to get guidance from his word. This is how magistrates should operate. They should be interested most of all, not in their own personal interests, not even in the interests of the nation first, but in the interests of God's name and of God's cause and of God's glory. And what a thing it is. He turns to where the word of God is to be found under the Old Testament, and that is in the mouth of God's prophet. Go to Isaiah and tell him the things that we have heard. Go tell him, we want and we need a word from the Lord. Here is the magistrate turning, if you will, to the church for guidance, without interference one way or the other, nonetheless, needing to be taught of the word of God, from the word of God, on what to do. You'll notice that Isaiah recognizes what's happening. I said earlier that it's a spiritual attack, but it's even, to be more specific, he saw that God himself, that Jehovah, was the object of the attack. In verse 4, you know, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God. It is an attack on God. It is an attack on Jehovah himself. This is the heartbeat of the godly believer, right? To be consumed with the interests of God and his own name. You see it so many times. There's David. He comes up out of the sheepfold to meet his brothers, and there's this giant Goliath who's strutting about, hurling all sorts of insults, and David is provoked because Jehovah's name is blasphemed. Not because his brothers are humiliated, not because, you know, a list of other things. He's provoked by the blaspheming of God's own name. And it is that prompts David to say, let me at him. I'm going to shut the mouth of this fool permanently, because we're not going to stand by and have the name of God blasphemed. Right? That's a holy zeal for what matters most, things that pertain to the glory of God. We could give other illustrations. Many will come to your own mind. He says, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. There's humility in this, isn't there? It may be. I don't think this isn't reflective of unbelief, but rather it is reflective of a genuine humility. The Lord is under no obligation to do for us what we need, but it may be that the Lord will answer, will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard, and that it would be in the interests of the remnant that is left. This language of the remnant, no doubt he has received from Isaiah himself. Right, we've been in the prophecy of Isaiah. How often this is an undercurrent, underlying theme that's woven throughout Isaiah. The references to the remnant, the place of the remnant, the Lord's dealings and provisions for the remnant and so on. This is a man who's been taught under the word of God, and he's actually bringing back the things that he's been taught. You know, pray for the remnant that is left. And then comes this, he's fleeing to the Lord, and then comes this comforting reply. Isaiah said unto them, thus here's the word, right? We had the threat, the prayer, now the word. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall upon the sword in his own land. Right? The reply, the word that God brings to his people is one of consolation. It is a soothing reply. He is coming. We will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. And that's what happens. Here is Hezekiah, and he's fleeing to the best and only place to find comfort. You know, for so often you think to yourself that your solutions are the place of comfort. So there's a threat, there's a difficulty, there's something's unfolding in providence. And you think, I got to figure this out. I got to solve this. I have to plan. There's got to be a strategy here. And I've got to talk to people in order to get that sorted. But your thought is that if I can sort of chart a course, if I have solutions, then I'll be able to kind of, you know, relax and be at rest and so on. Folly, folly, folly. This is precisely the opposite. That's the place of greater fear, anxiety, upheaval, and all that comes with it. The only place of consolation is at the feet of the Lord, receiving the word of the Lord. Mary had it right to be found at the feet of the Lord, waiting upon him, drinking in his word for the good of her own soul. And so he does. He finds true consolation from the word of God, from what God himself has said. And you almost have the impression in verses 5 and 6, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them. You know, the time lapse may have been minimal, may have been none. It may have been that Isaiah was standing ready to deliver the message when they arrived, if not shortly thereafter. But God begins to intervene either before or immediately to address the need. He's heard the cry. He's seen the dilemma. And he's prepared to send his word. We see this in several other places. One notable example is in the life of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we have a similar pattern. There's all these problems. Daniel goes to prayer. Daniel 9 is one of the most glorious prayers of humiliation in the Bible. But you get to verse 20, and it says, God says of Daniel, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. Right? The Lord's readiness, the Lord's promptness to come to the cries of his people. I mean, no sooner had he started to unburden his heart, which no doubt was extensive, but even before he had gotten anywhere into that, the Lord's already sent his command. He's already sent his word to Daniel. Such is the Lord. Such is the God of glory, who stands attentively and with holy zeal in his being to deliver his people and to answer their cries. The word comes and he says to him, dismiss all of the nonsense you've heard. Dismiss these officials. Dismiss all of the threats that they have leveled against you, because they will be made to retreat. they will be made to retreat, and ultimately they will die. So we begin, first of all, with fleeing to the Lord. Secondly, praying to the Lord. Really, this takes us into that second round of threat, prayer, word. And it stretches, praying to the Lord, from verse 8 through verse 20. So verses 8 to 20, the second threat. So Sennacherib indeed withdraws. But you'll remember last Lord's Day, how in chapter 36, we saw all of the, if I can use modern language, all of the psychological warfare which was being applied to Hezekiah and to the people at large from Rabshakeh, the way in which he tried to get inside their heads. He had all of this intel that he had gathered, real credible intel, and he uses it in order to get inside their heads, to destroy them from the inside out. And that's continuing here because Sennacherib is withdrawing, and he's anticipating what's going to happen, right? He gets in the head of Hezekiah and the people, and he's thinking, oh, I know where this is going. You know, Hezekiah's going to say, see, the Lord, Jehovah is going to deliver us. Jehovah has good intentions for us, and this is what I was telling you, and so on. They'll be encouraged by this temporary, withdrawal. And so he levels further blasphemy against the God of heaven. Says verse 10, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Well, here he has upped his game, because in chapter 36, he warned Hezekiah about being deceived by counsel, being deceived by, you know, the circumstances and other things. Here, he's now saying, do not be deceived by God himself. This is blasphemy. He's saying that Jehovah is at work in lying and deceiving intentionally his servant, Hezekiah. So he's rising in his fury and in the attacks that he's making against the Lord. And so he goes on to boast again. This is repeating some of what we've heard in the previous chapter about how they have destroyed all the other nations, and they all had gods, and they trusted in their gods as well, and yet none of them were able to deliver them, and we sacked them and destroyed them and put them into bondage. You know, they're all gone. The kings are gone. Their gods are gone. We win. We always win. We're still going to win. So there's the threat. In verse 14, Hezekiah receives the letter, and we're told again, Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. In the previous section, he asked Isaiah to pray. Here is Hezekiah now praying. And the language is graphic, isn't it? He's received on papyrus or whatever, papyrus, he's received the letter that's come from Sennacherib, and he literally takes the physical letter with him into the house of the Lord. And he unrolls it, and he spreads it out before the visible token of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And Hezekiah, in essence, says to the Lord, look at this. Look at this. Look what's been written. Look what's been said. He's not saying, Lord, look at me in my perplexity. He's not saying, look at your people and their circumstances. He spreads this out before the Lord and says, look at this. Look at what's been said of thee. And so you have Hezekiah's appeal, this prayer that is offered, his appeal within the temple. He does not come to the Lord to tell him what to do. He doesn't come and say, you need to do this and do that and give me this and give me that and so on. He comes before the Lord to tell God what the enemy said. This is what the enemy has said about thee, about us, about thy glory, about the future. of thy cause and thy kingdom in the earth. And if you look at the prayer, there's things I think you shouldn't pass over here in terms of what God has revealed to us. Notice, you know, beginning in verse 16 and following, he begins with worship. You know, he's heard all these things. He's heard all these things said about God, undermining confidence in Jehovah, the Lord's limitations, his inability, his exposure, weakness, and so on. Hezekiah is dealing with his own heart, among other things. He bows down with adoration. You might think that he's so upset and so terrified that he would just begin spilling out all the things that he needs. Lord, here's a petition, and this is a petition, and grant this to us and provide this for us. He doesn't. He bows down to worship the Lord with adoration. And in doing so, he answers the blasphemy with praise in adoring God. O Jehovah of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God. Even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. This is right. This is spot on. This is, if we are learning to pray, not from our own notions and ideas, but if we're drawing from the Holy Scriptures themselves, Lord, how is it that we should pray? Teach us to pray, as the disciples asked our Lord. Everywhere and always, the Lord comes first. You'll remember in the Lord's Prayer, we have six petitions, and the first three petitions pertain to God's interests: his name, his will, his kingdom. The second three pertain to our interests. The Lord comes first, and we are to keep it so, whatever our vexing circumstances may be. But it's also the means through which Hezekiah's own heart is being settled before the Lord. He doesn't stop with the adoration, but having affirmed the Lord, he then turns to the petitions. And there's really a string of words in verse 17, incline thine ear. These are supplications and imperative. Incline thine ear, hear, open thine eyes, see, hear all the words which have been spoken. And he's pleading with the Lord. You'll note again that he's underlying the words that have been spoken, that have been sent to reproach the living God. That's his concern. You can't come to this passage without taking away this much: that God is saying that his own people are to be concerned for the glory of God above everything. Concern for the glory of God above our interests are his interests. Above our name is his name. Above all of our comforts and our peace and so on is the preservation of his own majesty. In essence, he's saying, hallowed be thy name. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Hallow thine own name. For the believer, this is first and foremost. It should be first and foremost. Hallow thy name. Thy kingdom come. That second petition is the Lord's interest, the Lord's cause, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's church, all that pertains to it. This is where the believer hangs their heart. It's not on their family first, and their personal well-being first, on their community, even on their nation. That can come or go. All that stuff's going to come and go. But his kingdom, that's what endures forever. That's what matters most. That's what needs attention. Not the recovery of some cultural identity within a nation, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is what is of preeminence. And you see him as a believer, because he is utterly helpless. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the God, that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Lord, help us, deliver us, save us to a higher end, in order that the kingdoms of the earth might glorify thee as the living and true God, the one who alone is God. Do us good for thy glory. We sing this way in the Psalms. We ask the Lord to save us for his name's sake, to deliver us for his own glory, that it would magnify his glory. And so here's a king who's also a believer. And we learn that even the greatest, those who have the highest stations, are beggars before the Lord. Whatever our position, before the throne of God, who is the Lord God omnipotent, we all appear as beggars. And so we see here the prayer, praying to the Lord, unburdening the heart with regards to the Lord's interest and the good of his own people. It's interesting because, you know, we noted at the beginning, this is a military conflict. This is an invasion. This is one nation seeking to conquer another nation. This is physical. This is temporal. This is, you know, all of those things. But at its core, it is a spiritual war. And if you don't see it in other ways, surely you can see it in this, that the weapons Hezekiah employs are spiritual. Prayer and the word. That's the arsenal he draws on. Not his troops, not his bulwarks, not his archers and everything else. He employs prayer and the word as his weapons. Because the physical threat in this case is a spiritual combat. That brings us thirdly to the answer from the Lord, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. The answer from the Lord. So we have the threat, the prayer, and then again the word coming from the Lord. And it comes in two forms. First of all, you have in verses 21 to 29, you have God's word really to Sennacherib, ultimately. I know thy abode, thy going out, thy coming in, thy rage against me, etc. It's God's word to Sennacherib. So this is, I think, notable. The dialogue is not between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. But basically, the Lord says, Hezekiah, step out of the way. And the dialogue, or the word, is from Jehovah to Sennacherib himself. He speaks of his reproach. Thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord. You said, by the multitude of thy chariots. And so the Lord recounts all these things. You think you're going to come to the height of the mountains. You cut down all the trees. You're invincible. You've dug water. You know, the soles of your feet have dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Right? This is the language of pomp, of arrogance, of impudence. And the Lord answers him, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste defense cities and to ruinous hopes, heaps. You utter fool. Jehovah is saying, I'm the one who's given you everything that you've done. I'm the one who's orchestrated it. I'm the sovereign. I'm the one who brought all these things to pass. I weakened your enemies and enabled you to conquer them. I strengthened you and gave you success in your battles. And I did it for my purposes and for my higher ends. And they have absolutely nothing to do with you, but the success comes from God and his sovereign purposes. The Lord is smacking Sennacherib into his place, which is the dustbin. He has not rent his clothes and covered himself in sackcloth, but the Lord is casting him into the dust anyway. And so the Lord says, I who have raised you up and the one who's going to cast you down. You have been exalted above the heavens, are going to do a face plant onto the concrete. I'm the one who brought you up. I'm the one who's going to turn you back. Verse 29, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And apparently, you know, among in the British Museum, there's actually a fair bit of stuff from the Assyrian Empire that they have, as well as the Babylonian Empire. And they actually have examples of these hooks that the Assyrians themselves used, that they put through the nose and upper lip of their captives, through which they led them in humiliation in order to control them. The Lord is coming and he's saying, using the imagery with which they themselves have employed, the Lord is coming and he's saying, I'm sticking my ring in your nose, Sennacherib. And I'm going to turn you back and lead you like a dog to where I intend to put you. And you come to verse 30 to 35, and you have God's word to Hezekiah. Secondly, God's word really to all of Zion, to Jerusalem, but to Hezekiah specifically. And the Lord brings this word, and he's speaking of the fact that there's going to be relief that is going to come, and yet it's going to come in stages. It'll be the occupation will come over the course of, or I mean, the retreat or removal of this threat will happen over the course of 3 years. And you see it in the way of agricultural language. They're going to be so preoccupied that in 1 year, things will have to grow of itself. Second year, it'll spring of the seed from that year. Third year, you'll finally sow and reap and plant and eat the fruit thereof. But all of this is coming from God. For out of Jerusalem, verse 32, shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. It is, first to last, the work of God himself. God is the one who's bringing these things to pass. The Lord is the deliverer. The Lord is the savior. The Lord is the one who has all the prerogatives in terms of what will happen and how and when and where, in order that all of the glory might be brought to himself. He says, to be before the Lord, fleeing to the Lord, to be praying to the Lord, is to be not only in the most comfortable place, but in the safest place. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. The way he came is the way he's going to return. But he will not come, because I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. The Lord is using, the Lord is doing all these things for his own namesake, for his own glory. And then we see in this answer, the answer comes to Sennacherib, the answer comes to Hezekiah, and then the answer comes in terms of the fulfillment of all of this definitively in verses 36 to 38. So the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So here we have this, the Lord doing exactly what he said, a miraculous destruction, a miraculous defeat. And the numbers end up getting lost on us. You know, we it's hard for us to conceptualize 185,000 people annihilated in a single night. I think the city of Pickens has like 9,000 people, men, women, children, grandmothers, adolescents, school kids, whatever, the whole lot. Greenville is, I don't know what Greenville is anymore. But you think about that, 185,000 in one night. And mind you, it is one angel. So this reinforces, doesn't it, the power that belongs to the unfallen elect angels of God, a single angel slaughtering 185,000 men, not just men, seasoned, trained, skillful warriors. professional soldiers in a single night. How did he do it? Well, we're not told. It may be that when it says he'll send a blast earlier in the chapter, I mean, it could have been a plague the Lord brought, something like bubonic plagues, descends on them and boom, they're gone. Could be they went through and slew them with a sword. Could be other means, but we're not told. We don't know. All we know is that when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead corpses. So that as Hezekiah looked, and as the remnant who were there in Jerusalem went out to see the fields for miles, 185,000 people, the fields are strewn with dead corpses. This is the Lord. This is the answer from the Lord. The army's wiped out, but that's not the end of the story, because Sennacherib himself has to be cut down. And so we read of his demise and murder in verses 37 and 38, and it's with humiliation. The Lord doesn't just strike him dead and take him out of this world. He does it at the hands of his two sons. I mean, this has a whole another dimension in terms of humiliation, a coup from within, his own household, his own sons murder their father in cold blood. Notice where he's murdered. The God that he's boasted of, you know, the gods that he's boasted of, their gods being more powerful, more glorious previously, resting in them, defeating all other gods and so on. The Lord waits until he's in the act of idolatrous, blasphemous worship before his false God, who is merely, he's worshiping a demon. The Lord waits and then cuts him down in the very act of his false and idolatrous worship. None of this, humanly speaking, would have been anticipated. But my friends, this is the glory of the living and true God. That in the midst of all of the circumstances that the church finds themselves vexed over, individual believers and the church corporately, this is the God with whom we have to do. He is the one to whom we flee. He is the one to whom we pray, adoring him and contending in prayer for his own cause and his own name. This is the God who brings answer, both in word, both by promise and providence, promising to deliver and then fulfilling that word and providence with deliverance. And so it is that we ought to be drawn and led and driven to such a God in faith and love, in repentance and humiliation, in sincere zeal over the interests of Jesus Christ. And it is also a word of warning, isn't it, for all of those who oppose the Lord. You think of those words at the beginning of Proverbs 29. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So it was with Sennacherib. Pray God, by his condescending grace, it would not be so with any of us. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, thou art the living and the true God. Thou art God and God alone, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of glory who rides as Jehovah of hosts in the armies of heaven to accomplish all of thine own purposes according to the counsel of thine own will and all for thine own glory. So it is, Lord, and so it ought to be. We desire that all the glory would be thine. We desire, O Lord, that thy cause and interests would be brought forward for the exalting of thy name. O Lord, give us that we might ourselves be adorned with gospel humility, might be a people exercised in prayer, a people who run to hear the word that God speaks, and who are attentive to it. Give, O Lord, deliverance from all of our enemies and from all of the foes of Zion. And gather the glory to thine own name, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.